My name is Rick. I'm one of the elders here. We're rotating around different men to go through a survey of the Bible from beginning to end. We're actually in the New Testament now. We're in Titus. I'll be looking at Titus and 1 Timothy this morning. These two books written by Paul to two young pastors. These are personal letters. They really have more or less the same message regarding three key points, that being the gospel changes lives, as it changed the lives of Timothy and Titus. Number two, false teachers are not to be tolerated. And number three, what does godly leadership actually look like? What does godly leadership look like? As we look at these three themes, we really find from Paul a tone of urgency mixed with a confident attitude of authority. He's really speaking to people that he knows. Timothy and Titus both were referred to by him as his true children in the faith. He knew these men. He led them both to salvation. He loves these guys. He loves these men. Think about it. What does it take to get a personal letter written to you with your name on it put in the Bible? Okay? There aren't many of those in the Scripture, written to different churches and locations and things as well, but this is written to Titus, written to Timothy. You know, both these guys were players on his team, okay? And now they're taking on their own new head coaching position as pastors of churches. He's really trying to help them with real church issues that way. You know, and one of the issues of being in a church that way is actually part of worship, isn't it? As we did this morning, one thing that really echoes through my mind is even the phrase from the song, "Praise to the King of Kings, you are my everything, and I will adore you." You know, I look forward to finding out more even this morning. What does Paul think about how it is that we can adore the Lord? That was his passion desire for Timothy and Titus. I want these men to adore the Lord Jesus Christ. I want Jesus Christ to be their everything. And Paul will tell us much about that this morning. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So let us now get into the Word and pray that Christ will cause His Word to get into us as well. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Follow with me as I read. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, this is your word that we've read. We delight in its truth, and may its truths penetrate our hearts even this morning. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to behold wondrous things regarding who you are and who we are, for your glory and honor. Amen. The main theme of this section we'll be talking about, as I'm trying to blend these two books together, will be the great mercy of the gospel. The great mercy of the gospel is the heading for this section, and also we'll turn to 1 Timothy 1 in a moment. Let's kind of personalize this passage, though, for Titus. It really is a personal letter that's written to him. Do you honestly think that Titus needed to hear a reiteration of the gospel? You think it's something that was new to his ears in that type setting? No, not at all. Paul actually knew that as a pastor, he would be giving him advice and instruction concerning the gospel, but also that this would be a letter which would be read by the church as a whole, and really one to give a sense of authority to Titus and to Timothy as well. But to Titus here particularly, he's given this information, this encouragement to him through this word. Like Timothy, Titus had actually been led to faith by Paul, but unlike Timothy, Titus did not have a Jewish mother who prayed for him, who had him in God's word, and who was devout. You know, Titus, we're told, was really just a thorough Gentile. He was deceived. He was decadent. He was destined for hell. But through the grace of God in verse 11, let's look at verse 11 together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to Titus. To Titus. Paul is reminding him here of this reality, that the grace of the gospel, Titus, has been appeared to you, has been shown to you, has been given to you. And the reality of that result of it appearing to him is in verse 12, is that that gospel, the message, that salvation instructs Titus to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. You know, as an aside, as we look at this in verse 13, it concludes this one section. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So Timothy's bringing to Titus recollection, the gospel, what impact it has in your life, and the hope that it gives you for the future. But look at that phrase there momentarily, God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That phrase alone blows away two major religions who dare come to your door and tell you that Jesus is not God. Or one of the other religions comes to your door and says that Jesus was not God until after the resurrection, and that you someday can become Jesus as well, God over your own earth and world that way. But here Scripture clearly tells us that Jesus Christ was God and Savior. From all eternity to all eternity, he is today as he forever will be. And we take great hope and comfort in that. Jesus gave evidence of his role as a perfect God-man in verse 14. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, obviously, you've noticed here that Paul uses the term us. You know, he's really reiterating that it could be applied to be read in the church as a whole, but he also is saying, Titus, this has been your experience. This is also my experience. And think about that as we look at down here in verse 3, where it says, for we also, and think of that as Paul is writing, Paul and Titus also, once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We've all been there. We've all been there. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, a simple phrase, he saved us. You know, it's just a harsh reality just to have it echo in our minds even this morning. I mean, remember the song from this morning, Praise to the King of Kings, You are my everything, I will adore you. This is the prompting of the heart of Titus and the heart of Timothy as well. He saved us. I owe you everything. It was God's moving, his ministry of the truth of the gospel in their hearts that way. You know, because for these men, in verse 3, there was nothing in them really to be loved, was there? It's really a moving of God's grace, his kindness, and his love that really moved in their hearts. You know, that phrase, he saved us, really does help resolve a lot of theological issues, doesn't it? Think about that. Did we save ourselves? Could we save ourselves? Can we work hard enough to save ourselves? Think about the foolishness of all the religions of men who are designed around trying to make us feel good about ourselves, have other people feel good about us as well. And therefore, God owes us. God owes us peace and life and success and eternity and blessing. But in reality here, it says he saved us, just that we might understand that it's really of his initiation, his desire, his moving of the Spirit. You know, it's really striking to think about that actually our evil deeds of verse 3 and even our righteousnesses in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And keep in mind, that's you and me. We're trying to do things right, okay? We're trying to do what's correct and what's kind and what's lawful. And we obey the street signs and we obey the laws and you pay your taxes. Those are deeds of righteousness. Keep in mind, if I can be so compulsive with that as the Pharisees were in the days of when this was written, that can keep me far from God just like evil deeds can keep me far from God. Because in the righteous side, I'm trying to be my own savior. I'm trying to make myself acceptable to the world and to others. And you look at me and you say, that man's okay. But in reality, it's God's grace alone that's changing my heart. So righteousness and evil deeds both can keep us away from the truth of the gospel itself. Yes, the bottom line is we can do nothing. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Back in verse 5, it tells us, according to God's mercy that he saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice the word regeneration, rebirth. Titus had been born again. What evidence do we see for that? Well, Paul used Titus as an example. Used him as an example before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And actually, we're told about that in Galatians 2, 1 through 3, which I'll read to you. Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached along among the Gentiles. And I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now keep in mind, this is Paul submitting his gospel, Jerusalem Council. Who's at the Jerusalem Council? Pretty well-trained apostles and disciples, weren't they? James was there. Peter was there as well. Many men. But he was willing to say, just in case I'm off, just in case my message is not clear, I'm going to submit that to them in private and come before them. Well, what was taking place? What caused that whole conflict of the Jerusalem Council in the first place? Well, it turns out that some new Jewish Christians from the sect of the Pharisees, did you just hear what I said? New Jewish Christians from the sect of the Pharisees, okay? I'd just like to have that as your resume, okay? In New Testament times. What had happened, though, some Pharisees, the very group that really worked hard to really see Christ crucified, some of them became believers. They were still Jews, obviously. And they were trying to mix together, what does grace mean? And they didn't really understand grace. Some of them may have been truly saved, and that's a blessing. Others were trying to require that to become a Christian, you had a double insurance here, okay? You want to buy a good hell insurance policy, you buy this policy. You keep the Mosaic law, you get circumcised, but also you trust Christ on the cross. You've got it covered, okay? You can work and look good over here, but over here we're trusting grace. They didn't really understand grace very well. They were requiring circumcision. In fact, they actually demanded it. And one of the problems was, as you might guess, some of these very leaders were actually being put in positions in different churches as their main source of theology and instruction. These men knew Scripture. They knew Scripture. And they were often looked upon because of their demeanor, their ability to talk and such. They were put in positions of leadership. So people were listening to them. You know, you don't normally just listen to anybody come up and say, you need to be circumcised. But people were listening to these men, and that was the conflict. Well, the Jerusalem Council said no, where Paul and Peter, Barnabas and James gave a very powerful testimony. They had seen God's word was received, believed, it cleansed hearts, it changed lives, and the Holy Spirit was dwelling within Gentiles by faith alone in Christ alone. What a glory hallelujah that is. The same council, they examined Titus. Titus was there. They got to talk to this anomaly, if you will, this Gentile who now had tasted the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How can that be? The Jews hated the Gentiles. Not disliked, not staying away from, but hated. I don't know how many times you've actually hated some people or a person or an event, but that was the kind of the animosity that was there. So we can be empathetic with why it was hard to believe a Gentile given grace, given the Holy Spirit. Think of the courage of Titus as well. He's a Gentile. He's brought in before this council. Now, Paul's willing to submit himself and his gospel to these men to be reviewed, but what's at stake for Titus? Circumcision. Okay? Took a little bit of courage. Well, what was the decision? The decision was no. Titus was relieved. Okay? We're all relieved, men, right? No adults have to be circumcised. Well, very important, because the circumcision takes place by the Holy Spirit. A new heart is given to us, isn't it? Titus was examined and found to be a faithful ambassador, a co-laborer, a truthful reporter. He was a participant in gospel debates. He was ready for teaching. Spirit-filled, he had no need to act like a Jew, did he? Gentiles had become just Christians, not Jewish Christians. Now, what motivated Titus after this? Well, he went all out serving because of love and thankfulness. That should be our motivation, isn't it, as well? Not that we're earning something else. It should be love. It should be love and thankfulness. He served Paul at Ephesus with Timothy. He served in Corinth. Twice Titus was in charge of gathering a collection from the church in Corinth for the relief of the poor in Jerusalem. He delivered Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Paul believed his report about the Corinthians eventually getting the message that Paul was trying to get to them as he sent letters to him. Titus went with him to Macedonia, and Corinthians gives us insight into Paul's anticipated news from Titus, where it states that Titus was likely the one who delivered the tearful letter, which we don't have in scriptures, but the tearful letter, even of 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4, that describes that. Lastly, Paul left Titus in Crete. Now, Crete is a very large island in the Mediterranean. Sits there by itself. Really a terrible place to be. And the reason being is that Crete was a place that the culture, the environment, loved to lie. We're actually told in Titus that the Cretans were liars. That's how they're described. And in that regard, it was actually well recognized. It was appreciated if you had a scam or a scheme, or if you had some way you could get something over on somebody. That was applauded. It was laughed at. They laughed at unrighteousness. They appreciated it. But Titus was a changed man. He was a born-again Christian. A rebirth of Titus, though. What kind of power does that take? What kind of power would it take to give rebirth to a Cretan? I have to admit, in high school, I used the term Cretan sometimes when I was angry at people. You may or may not remember those days. I actually thought it meant being uneducated or stupid or something, you know, but it meant liar. Actually, in the culture, to be a Cretan was to be called a liar. But what kind of work would it take to regenerate, to give rebirth, let alone to Titus, but also to a Cretan? What kind of work would it take? Well, the term here is regeneration. Look there in verse 5 again. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, regeneration is a word that really warrants some of our time and attention this morning. It is the secret act of God's mercy where he gives new spiritual life to us. It's actually the first work of grace in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It actually awakens us toward salvation. See in verse 4 as we look here. Verse 4 of chapter 3, again, we'll compare that to chapter 2, verse 11. But in verse 4 there, chapter 3, it says, God appeared. And then in verse 11, also notice, it says, the grace of God has appeared. It's really of God's initiation, wasn't it? We weren't walking around looking to be saved. We weren't looking around looking to have an escape from our sin and be changed, if you will. But actually, it was God's appearance that initiated that. And for that reason, Paul actually refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and his great mercy to come and bring the gospel to him as his great God and Savior. They're described for us in verse 13 of chapter 2. Now, please remember that regeneration precedes faith. It's not that we give faith first and then there's a new renewing work that takes place in us. There's got to be a movement of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to even give us the desire to express faith. It's not within us. It's not within our nature to do that. God moves before we move. The word regeneration is only used here in Scripture in one other place, spoken by Christ in Matthew 19:28. In Matthew, Christ is saying the regeneration will take place when he returns. Now, in that type setting, what Christ is talking about is the aspect of creation itself being renewed, a new heaven, a new earth. It takes great power to bring that about. We're told about that in 2 Peter 3:13, the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Romans 8:22, it's that for which all of creation groans. And in Acts 3:21, we're told it is the times of the restitution of all things. Are you looking forward to things being new? Are you looking forward to a time when this world and this earth has passed away? When it's better than it ever was had been before creation itself? You know, Christ is going to return in such a cosmic, powerful way that actually the creation that was lovely and beautiful and perfect in that time is completely replaced. And he reigns over it all. Where corruption flees and all things are made new. You know, we're actually too small. We are too small to even imagine what that's going to be like. Now think for a moment. Paul has the audacity, the utter audacity, to take the same word used by the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, when I come, there will be the regeneration, the cosmic renewing of all things. And Paul takes that cosmic power and then encapsulates it and then applies it to an individual heart, an individual soul, and says that power, that same creative power is what gives new life, gives new birth. It's a regeneration, if you will. How ridiculous are the religions of men? How ridiculous to think that they have the means of creating that power, of giving new birth, of giving new life. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "Unconverted sinner, you have often tried to save yourself, but have often failed. You have, by your own power and might, sought to curb your evil passions and sins. With you, I lament that all your efforts have been unsuccessful. And I warn you, it will be unsuccessful. For you can never, by your own might, save yourself. With all the strength you have, you can never regenerate your own soul. You can never cause yourself to be born again, and though the new birth is absolutely necessary, it is absolutely impossible to you unless the Spirit will to do it." It's God's will and his mercy to do that. You know, Paul's cry out for you and cry out for me this morning is cry out to Christ for his regenerating power to save you. Cry out to him for his mercy to do that work. And see a new life begin. And in that regenerated work, what are some of the results of that? Number one, sin is broken. There's men in this room that have seen sin broken in their lives. You also will notice a loathing of yourself, a low regard for yourself and who you are, a very high regard for God and his work of mercy. For the creator of the universe has come in and done a creative work of renewing in your own soul. And then last, among many changes are a real love and a desire for the Word of God, a love for his people, a love to be here this morning, a love for you to sing hymns this morning in worship. You know, if your soul was moved this morning to tears as mine was this morning, God has done a regenerating work. Be thankful. It wasn't of yours. It wasn't of your own. Turn now to 1 Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy. In Timothy, we see the same theme emphasized. And let me tell you one story about Timothy while you're turning there. You remember Paul in his first missionary journey. He goes to Antioch, and people literally are begging to hear the gospel. Sounds like a good ministry start, doesn't it? Well, a little opposition arises. He has to leave Antioch. He goes to Iconium, and there he sees Jews and Gentiles both accept the gospel. It's a little hot in the city. He still has to leave from there as well, and he goes to Lystra. Well, Lystra, there's all kinds of conflict. His reputation has been preceding him. A lot of conflicts there, and Paul is taken outside the gates of Lystra and is stoned and left for dead. Now, some would think that's not the greatest success story in ministry, is it? But who else was in Lystra? Lystra is the home to Timothy, the home to Timothy. Undoubtedly, Paul led Timothy to Christ during this time of ministry in Lystra, his first missionary journey. You know, as Paul told him in advance, go to Lystra, Paul, and I'm going to give you great success and bring a man to the gospel. We'll write a book to him. He'll plant churches. He'll be famous. He'll be well-known. Was Paul told that in advance? No, he really wasn't, was he? It took a lot of faith to go and show up in Lystra, didn't it? You know, sometimes for you and me, we just need to go and obey God and show up. Just show up. Okay? Just be there. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's within you. He can do work within you. He can use you. Go visit a sick friend. Go talk to your neighbor. Go talk to a colleague that is there. You know, pray as you're walking along, even in the mall someplace, and say, Lord, if there's somebody you want me to talk to, then bring it to my mind and attention. Direct me to somebody in need. Have you ever done that? Gone to somebody who looks like they're sad and upset in the lobby of a hospital? Sitting there in the mall with a glazed look over their face? Ever gone up to them and just asked one simple question? That's all you have to ask. It works. I've done it. Can I pray for you? No one has ever said no. Just show up. Sometimes, you know, for us, and as was true for Paul here, sometimes our greatest failures God can use for great success. So don't minimize the difficulties and things that you go through. God can use those. Now in 1 Timothy, his letter to his child in the faith, Paul further emphasizes the power of the gospel. He gets to be much more personal here as we look at 1 Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. David Yates. How are you, David? Glad to have you here this morning. Got a question for you. In verse 12, we read this. It says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Who gave strength to Paul?
God and God alone.
Who chose to trust Paul?
God.
Who put him into his service? Amen. One like Paul kind of showed up and says, you know, I want a different job. I want to work for this Lord Jesus Christ fella. No, God came to him, didn't he? Chose him. He was going in a different direction. I mean, Paul's on the road going this way, then all of a sudden he's picked up by the collar and he's put on this road going this way, isn't he? Let's look at verse 13, where it says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul Davidson.
Yes, sir.
You know, what do you think about what is said there in verse 13? Did Paul deserve to be given salvation? Why? Why?
Well, Romans says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and he, like us, deserves God's righteous wrath.
That's right. Amen. Well said. That'll wake everybody up, won't it? Let's see, who else can I call on? In verse 14, it says this, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Despite the greatness of Paul's sin, grace was more abundant for him. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What a precious reality. There in verse 15 it says, Jesus came in the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. In some translations it says, of whom I am chief, the chief of sinners. And yet because he was chief of sinners, in verse 16 it says, I receive mercy. For what reason? That Paul's conversion and his life, in verse 16, might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul's story, Paul's life, Paul's regeneration, new life in him, is an example for those and others that might make the gospel attractive to other people. And what is Paul's response and what is our response to that? It's verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Who's working in verse 17? Who's getting the praise and glory in verse 17? It wasn't Paul. It was the Lord himself, because salvation is his from beginning to end. Early in Paul's ministry, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he actually uses this term. He says, I am the least of the apostles. Now, being an apostle is important, isn't it? It's an important thing. It's a good thing to be an apostle. But Paul had to fight for that, didn't he? He had to really defend himself to the church at Corinth that indeed he was an apostle. Even so much so, in 2 Corinthians 11:5, he says the following, that he's not inferior to the most eminent apostle. Paul's letters open and close with a statement of his office as an apostle. A little later in his ministry, however, in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. Okay, so he goes from least of the apostles, now he's least of the saints. It's good to be a saint, right? We are saints. I'm glad. I'll take being a saint. But it's a little lower than being an apostle. Okay? Now, much later in his life, during his fourth missionary journey, he describes himself as the chief of sinners. This is lower still, isn't it? Least apostle, least of the saints, now the chief of sinners. The progression is pretty clear. You know, Paul thought he was being initially very humble to say, you know, I'm the least of the apostles. You know, I'm the least. He thought he was humble then. Where is he now? He's later in his life. He knows more. He loves more. He obeys more. Yes, but in this journey in his life, who does Paul compare himself to? To the apostles, to other saints? Who does he compare himself to? You know, he compares himself to Christ because he's a sinner. He compares himself to his Lord, and compared to his Lord, you and me and Paul, we are great. We are great sinners. Elizabeth Elliot says this, we don't have a very realistic picture of human nature because we don't have a realistic picture of God. The more we get to know who he is, the more we find out who we are. That's been Paul's journey, hasn't it? Don't ever forget that progression from the least to the chief of sinners. Now you may ask, why is Paul emphasizing so strongly? Why am I this morning emphasizing so strongly the gospel? Some would say that an obsession with the gospel is actually a cure for all obsessions, for all addictions, for all human failings. But Paul has a greater concern here. It brings us to our second big theme, false teachers, false teachers. Again, for the sake of time, I've had to summarize some broad categories here about teachers, and I'll do that about elders in a moment as well. But Paul and Timothy and Titus expressly warned them to stay away from false teachers. Actually, we're told by Jesus in Matthew 7 to watch for ravenous wolves who dress in sheep's clothing. During Paul's third missionary journey, he gathered the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20:29, and he uses these terms, fierce wolves who would not spare the flock, and from your own selves would arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. 2 Corinthians 11:15, we're told they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. There's actually some evidence in Scripture that some of the false teachers that he was concerned about were elders selected in the churches. They're in Ephesus and in Crete as well. But they were selected by the churches without meeting the qualifications listed by Paul. That's why he's given them a list. To say, look, just because somebody was a, remember the phrase, new Jewish Christian from the sect of the Pharisees, some of those guys got the gospel and got grace, some of those guys did not, but guess what? They were eloquent and they could talk, and they knew Scripture, they could answer questions, they could intimidate you. So what do? You say, okay, you can lead me. I mean, think about that. What a deal. You're in the Isle of Crete, you're raised in the concept of a line being that which is embraced by people. And you're a new believer, right? You don't know much, don't have much of Scriptures, weren't raised in the Jewish culture at all to know much about God and the Bible itself. And somebody who's a traveling ex-Pharisee comes up and convinces you should trust him and follow his teaching. What are you going to do? You know, you're so young and immature, you really can't show forth the maturity of faith to say, I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. That's what they needed to do. That's what we all need to do. We all need to be Bereans, examining the scriptures to see if these things are so, don't we? Amen to that. But they actually would trust these leaders, and that was a problem, wasn't it? Paul actually tells us in Timothy 1:20, you can look at that further down in the scriptures. He says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so they may be taught not to blaspheme. These were teachers that were traveling. They were in church settings. But the church wasn't strong enough to say, you know, we don't agree with everything you're teaching. So Paul had to put them out. And he did that very forcefully, didn't he? Actually, we see Paul stress in 1 Timothy 5:19, he stresses that sinning elders are to be publicly disciplined. And it's also noted that Paul gives very detailed qualifications for elders so they may stand in sharp contrast to the false teachers. Now, how do we identify false teachers and deceivers that way? How many of you in here know who Sid Rosenbaum is? You know who Sid is? Good, put your hands down. Sid Rosenbaum runs a very excellent automotive body repair shop. He's worked on my cars. Done a great job. Great service. Hail damage. If you had hail damage last night, call Sid. He's been praying for hail for weeks. Okay? Now, some of you, you would come down to Sid's, and if you saw me there in the room looking at cars, you would say, well, why is Rick being here? And you would say, this isn't really where Rick belongs. You'd be right. But how about somebody who doesn't know Rick? And I'm down at Sid's, and I'm outside, and they show up, and their car's been damaged by hail. And I go out there, and I say, you know, this quarter panel, we're going to attach that here and polish that thing out, and we're going to take this tire rod and put it up behind it to support it and give it better support. We'll take this flywheel and attach it to your rear bumper, and we'll get it very secure that way. And, you know, if you just give me a $200 down payment, I'll be get it guaranteed for you tomorrow. Person gives me $200, said, well, sir, you're very attentive and very thorough, and you're doing a lot, and you're nice to me, and here's $200, and they walk off. Guess what? They come back tomorrow. They have been deceived, right? They had an expectation of something, but I couldn't fulfill it. Not my setting, not my expertise, not my venue, not something I should be involved in at all, is it? Keep in mind, that's part of being a deceiver, is that you fool people. False teachers fool people. You know, a lot of times we read through this. I remember reading through this section before, so it's obvious who the false teachers are. It's obvious. They're saying stuff that's crazy. They're saying stuff that's nuts. No, they're not. No, they're not. Well, actually, we're told in many, many passages here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6, Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 3, many things about false teachers. Again, what I've done, I've categorized what Paul said about this. Instead of just reading those scriptures, kind of stay with me now. Three broad categories that all the teachings that I could find about false teachers would fit into. Number one, they are deceivers. Number two, they want gain. And number three, they are prideful. Yes, they exist today. We have false teachers among us today. First, deceivers. They lie. Their life does not match their words. They fool people. They confuse by mixing error together with some truth. They captivate and they lead astray from what is true. They may have degrees, they may be personable, they may be endorsed by people you really like and love. They may teach what sounds okay on occasion from the pulpit, but they also can be false teachers in how they treat the members of the church. They can show a complete disconnect between what they say and what they do and how they live. They refuse to repent because their conscience is defiled, because they have an exaggerated confidence in themselves. Deceivers are hard to clearly identify. Otherwise, we wouldn't call it deception, would we? We'd use a different word. We all can be conceived. Yes, I have been deceived. Number two, they want gain. They're needy for followers. They want folk on their team. They're needy in asking for money, and they do it without shame. They take pleasure in being listened to. They like the attention of teaching. They love being honored and held up and patted on the back. They love the attaboys. They want gain, and they're needy for it. Number three, they are prideful. They're confident, though foolish. They believe they are great teachers. They teach what they do not understand. They don't teach the true gospel. They are not humble. They're not accountable. They're not teachable. They love to say that they're humble and accountable and teachable, but they're not. If you meet men like this that are deceitful, men who want gain, men that are prideful, one word of advice, run. Run. Titus 1:16 tells us this, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now keep in mind, it's the duty of elders to protect you from false teachers. If they won't do it, run from them as well. The elders are charged to confront them. In Timothy, he says to them, command the false teachers not to teach. Timothy, have nothing to do with their worldly fables. Timothy, tell them to stop their teaching, which leads to envy and strife, abusive language, evil and friction. And Titus, he's even much more firm than that. He says this of false teachers, Titus, you silence the false teachers. Reprove them severely, as Paul did to Hymenaeus and Alexander. He gave them over to Satan. That's Paul's opinion of false teachers. Doesn't sound very tolerant, does it? The most wide religion of today in our culture is what? Toleration. I'm okay, you're okay, you believe what you want, you do what you want, as long as it doesn't bother me. Toleration. Well, that's not what Paul's about here, is it? It wouldn't be popular advice for today, but it is God's advice for today. Now, in contrast to false teachers, Paul wants Timothy and Titus to set in order how to identify good teachers. Easier to recognize a counterfeit dollar bill if you know what the real dollar bill is supposed to look like, right? So how do we identify who are supposed to be the church leaders that are there? Again, to summarize broad passages, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and others that describe the duties of elders, they include for the elders to be protecting, feeding, leading the church body itself. Now keep in mind that the people of the church, you belong to the Lord. You don't belong to the elders. You belong to the Lord. The elders are to be servant leaders, caring, nurturing, shepherding, but you don't belong to them. You aren't owned by them. You're owned by the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood alone. Believe it or not, there are about 23 distinct broad classifications, qualifications, if you will, in the different passages. Again, I try to make things simple. I try to broadly categorize them into these four categories. One is lovers of good, thoughtful of others, self-controlled, having experience. Let's go through those one at a time. Lovers of good includes being above reproach, having a clear conscience, being gentle, being upright, not arrogant, being holy. Thoughtful of others, be hospitable, have a clear conscience, be well thought of by outsiders. Self-controlled, husband of one wife. Takes control to do that, doesn't it? Respectable, disciplined, dignified, not a drunkard, not violent, not quarrelsome, not greedy. Self-controlled. Having experience, a good steward, sober-minded, managing a house well, having believing children. Why is it important to have believing children? Why is it important that a man manage his household well? What's the significance of that? Have you thought about that for a while? One aspect might be the following. You can consider that you can teach what you know, but often you reproduce what you are. You teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are. And that's often fleshed out in a man's family. And then for elders, a fifth requirement, that is, of being able to teach. From a practical perspective, there must be now, unlike a false teacher, there must be for these people, elders and deacons, a connection between what they believe and how they live. You've got to see that connection. The leaders are servant managers. Now, one reason for me to recategorize these is the following, that you young men that are here might be able to remember that, okay? You can remember the qualities of loving good and being thoughtful and being self-controlled because God makes elders. He doesn't make them overnight. One of the first steps of you young men transitioning to becoming a man is the fact that you start to think about somebody else more than you think about yourself. That's the first sign of crossing over. You know, you can start now to develop good experiences and good habits and good ways of serving. There's a lot of young men in this church body that are serving well. Look at them. Emulate their behaviors. Start now to develop those good experiences. There's not an older man in this church fellowship who doesn't wish that he had had a life filled with better godly examples earlier in his life than he did when they first took place, when they eventually got there. Okay, we all wish we had these qualities develop earlier in our lives. The qualities of loving good, being thoughtful, being self-controlled. Titus 2:6 says this, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Young men, consider yourself urged, okay? But let me tell you something, don't forget grace. Don't forget grace. Don't look at your life and say it's a wreck and God can't redeem it. We've got some elders in this church who used to be bad dudes, okay? They were alcoholics and drunkards and philanderers and doing all kinds of matter of sin. All this to just like Paul. Was Paul a bad dude at one time in his life? Amen. Did God use him and redeem him and make him an elder, make him a leader, an elder in his own church settings, an apostle? Yes, he did. So don't give up. Don't forget grace. So pray now that God may give you a heart for those things. I had the recent experience of examining a fine man who wanted to marry my daughter. Guess what? I wanted to see if he was loving good, if he was self-controlled, if he was thinking of others. So I had a chance to visit with him, and in my thinking, I kind of thought of these as different barrels, okay? Loving good, self-control, thinking of others. As I talked with him, you know, he had qualities in each one of these barrels. Now, again, the barrels weren't as full as they're going to be by God's grace through his life, but I saw the potential that each one of these were having those components in them. Well, the real encouraging thing was no barrel was empty, okay? No barrel was empty. So I gave my approval for the potential of continued growth in those qualities. Young ladies, listen, young ladies. You know, if you've got an interest in a young man, if he doesn't love good, if he's not self-controlled, if he's not thinking of others, I have one word of advice for you. Run. Okay? Run and wait and go pick an apple out of a different barrel, okay? Bad apples are only good for making vinegar and not for making sweet apple pie. And let me tell you, much of a good marriage is like sweet pie, okay? So get a different apple. Another broad theme for us is godliness. Godliness. This one surprised me. Mentioned 10 times in 1 Timothy, twice in Titus, once in 2 Timothy, and 4 times in 2 Peter is the word godliness. That's it in the New Testament. Paul wanted Timothy to get it, so we need to get it as well. Godliness. And I'll read through these from 1 Timothy 2, and I'll go through this passage that's here. These are the different verses that mention godliness. A tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Dress appropriately for women who profess godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Godliness is of great value. Widows are to show godliness in their household, the teaching that accords with godliness. Imagine that godliness is a means of great gain. And even in Titus, it talks about the knowledge of truth accords with godliness and training us to renounce ungodliness. Something about godliness is that it's a term that means well worship, right worship, worshiping what is good, delighting in what is good, having a reverence and an awe for God. The godly choose what is good. Godliness shapes our attitude and it shapes our behavior towards God. It's not just an internal quality, it's an external reality in our lives, godliness. You look at somebody and say, how are they godly? You're seeing what's taking place in their lives. 2 Peter 1:3 says that Christ's divine power has granted to us everything that we need to know pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Knowing Christ and trusting Christ allows us to make godly choices. You know, we don't drift like a log going down a river and get ourselves in alignment with godliness. It just doesn't happen passively. If anything, you have to kind of resist the stream, don't you? And you've got to be really able to resist the alignments that are taking pressure on your life. We must read and know the scriptures, and then we must think and pray and thereby know Christ. It's true of all godly folk I've ever known. Every godly person I've ever known had those qualities. They read Scripture, they prayed through Scripture, and through that they knew Christ. Signs of a godly person. There's a lot of people who are faced with different situations in life that have to make a godly decision. Let me tell you one story. For the sake of time, I'm just going to strictly read this to you. I have a friend who worked for years in Afghanistan. Big Mike is not the real name of the Afghanistan man who came to Christ 3 years ago under the ministry of my friend. My friend's in country for reasons that don't have anything to do with the gospel, but he's a believer. Big Mike became a believer. Big Mike was thrilled to know forgiveness, and he was bigger than any man in this room. Thrilled to know forgiveness. He was thrilled to know about Christ as his Savior, the hope of heaven. He loved the teachings of Scripture. He openly wanted to share this great news of the gospel. His mother wanted to listen, but his dad was embarrassed and very, very angry. His dad demanded that he embrace Islam. His father gave Big Mike an ultimatum and a date that he would come to Mike's dwelling to kill him before the witness of the city Muslim holy man called the Imam. My friend offered to fly Mike out of country. He had a supply plane that flew supplies in and out of Afghanistan all the time. Get you on a plane tomorrow morning, get you out of country. Mike prayed long and hard about it and said to my friend, "My life was miserable before Christ. I have an eternal hope that makes heaven very desirable. If I die, I gain heaven. If I live, I gain the opportunity to continue to share Christ." Mike's father knocked loudly at the door precisely at the time promised with a sword in hand. Mike began shaking and sweating profusely on that cold, cold winter night in Afghanistan. His legs wanted to run, but his heart moved him toward the door. With clammy hands, he opened the door to face his father with a sword that was raised. Shockingly, his father was alone as he entered Mike's apartment. Mike stood fast, but shook uncontrollably. He could not talk. His father began to bring down the sword, and it landed next to Mike, embedded in the floor. His father said that he had witnessed no one stand up to the sword, and that if Mike's faith was that great, he would not report him to the imam in the village, would let him live. Mike still witnesses today in Afghanistan, protected by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a choice of godliness. You see, 1 Timothy 4:8 tells us godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Jerry Bridges says the following, the practice of godliness, says that godliness is not just a warm feeling, it's an attitude that results in actions that are pleasing to God. It's impossible to practice godliness without a constant and balanced intake of the Word of God. You know, we need to really stop starving ourselves, don't we? I don't see many people in here who missed many meals this weekend, okay? We wouldn't go very long without feeding ourselves physically. How long do you go without feeding your soul spiritually, the Word of God? How long do you go? You want to practice godliness? Want to see God change your life, bless your life, use you in a blessing to others? Have a regular intake of the Word of God. Paul is demanding of Timothy and demanding of Titus that they demand that kind of effort. 1 Timothy 4:8, he says, "For while bodily training, bodily exercise is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise in the present life and also for the life to come." Let me just mention just one practical application. You know, do you allow sin to entertain you? Do you actually allow TV and media and movies and such because they're funny to tear down Christian values and you laugh about it and you're entertained? You know, do you get pleasure from that? Is that something that sort of occupies your thinking a little bit, that ungodliness, you know, entertains you? I got news for you. Ungodliness makes it hard to be godly. Write this down. You can write this one down, okay? Occasional godliness is full-time hypocrisy. Occasional godliness is full-time hypocrisy. Now, again, that's a paraphrase of something Spurgeon said many years ago, and I really did twist it around, but occasional godliness is full-time hypocrisy. Calvin said, godliness separates us from the pollutions of the world, and by true holiness unites us to God. Now, all we've described this morning is a grace sandwich. Some of you guys like illustrations, right? Okay. So we've got the grace of the power of the gospel. That's the bottom part, foundation of the sandwich, right? The grace and the gospel that's there. And then on top of that, we've got godly leadership, right? Got godly leadership, grace of the gospel. And in between, they can bring things to bear on the false teachers, right? Squeeze down on those false teachers and, you know. And I'll let some of you parents explain that to the kids at lunch. That may be an interesting conversation about a grace sandwich that way. I'm not sure that Chick-fil-A serves those. They wouldn't be serving them today. But if I could find a lot of grace sandwiches, I'd like to serve them to some people in my life. That grace to you, you person who's given me a hard time in my life. But we do need to think conceptually. There's the power of the gospel, the grace of the gospel that works in and through us and blesses us in that regard. One last thing I'd like to say, and that has to do with the aspect of adorning the gospel briefly. Let's turn to Titus again, Titus chapter 2. And look there at verse 10 as we begin to wrap up. Many places throughout Timothy and Titus, Paul gives a lot of instruction, which is very important. Sorry we can't get to it this morning, about how to treat widows, how to treat masters and slaves, the rich, women, young women, and older women, and young and old men as well. But one of the motivations, one of the reasons for that treatment of those people is in verse 10. It says, not pilfering, not showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of the God, our Savior, in every respect. The adornment of the doctrine of the God, our Savior, in every respect. That doctrine of God, our Savior, is the gospel. You know, we live our lives to adore the gospel. That verse tells us why we live life. And how do we know that it's that? It's because right after that, in verse 11 and 12, it says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to us. And it's the gospel that we are adorning that way. You know, you've probably never understood or even thought much about being an adornment to the gospel. I haven't really thought about that before this passage. You know, to adorn something is to make it lovely, to make it attractive. Our wives do a lot to be attractive to us, don't they? And we are very thankful for that. But it's drawn attention, the adornment itself is drawn attention to that which it is adorning, okay? I mean, one way to think about this is that, you know, it's like the jewel that's in the necklace that's giving off the sparkle. But the necklace is really the adornment on the neck of the person who's wearing it, isn't it? Probably haven't thought of yourself as just the jewel that's reflecting a sparkle in the necklace that's hung around the neck of your Savior. But that's how we can adorn. We can be making our Savior attractive. We can make the gospel itself attractive to others by how we live life, how we endure. So the way that you wait for a job, the way that you wait for change, the way you wait for a child, for a spouse, for life, for health, for reconciliation, the way you wait gives hope to others because they watch how you wait. Your life gives evidence of what it means to cast your cares in the Lord, for He cares for you. Your life will give evidence to, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Your life can give evidence to the reality of grace being sufficient, and your anxious thoughts may multiply within you, but God's word will delight and comfort you. Some here have suffered. Some here are still suffering. And both have done it well to adorn the truth of the gospel. For some, it may be your clearest evangelistic message. It may not be the journey that you would choose, but it's not a journey to have missed. Like a prized diamond, let your life feel valued and cherished to adorn the gospel of our Savior. Your responses make the gospel attractive to other people. I thank you for your example to me and to us. I pray for you, Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We all thrive on hope, don't we? And at the Lord's Supper, we have a time to celebrate hope as we transition to the Lord's Supper here this morning. You know, we serve communion here. It's in an open fashion. All are welcome. All are welcome to join with us here. If the Lord Jesus Christ is who you alone trust in, if he alone is your hope, if he alone is that object of which you want to adore, you're welcome to celebrate here with us. But be aware there are some here that don't know Christ. The hymns this morning maybe didn't move your soul. You can't say he's your Lord and Savior. Then just sit, contemplate, think about what does it mean to adore Christ Jesus? What does it mean for the truth of the gospel to change a life? What does it mean for a changed person to really be so radically changed like Paul and Titus and Timothy were radically changed?